Psalm 7, a psalm of David entitled, In You Do I Take Refuge. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High.
So Psalm 7, we're told in just before verse 1, but within the text that we've been given by our Lord, that this is a Shigayon of David. No one knows what that word means. I don't think it means it's a musical. I don't think it means that it's like a tap dance routine. It's a musical or liturgical term of some referent, but we're not quite sure what the word means. What's interesting is in Psalm 9, you'll read the word Higgaion at the end of verse 16. So clearly, Shigayon and Higgaion are something. But I'm not going to spend any longer talking about words we don't know what they mean. Let's go to the words we do know what they mean. Then we're told that David sang to the Lord this psalm concerning the words of a man called Cush, who was a Benjaminite. So that's the context. So David has heard Cush say some stuff about him, and this is how he responds. Now, I might ask for a show of hands. I don't want to be too teachery this morning, but show of hands or like nod, give me some indication if you've ever been lied about. If you've ever been lied about. If someone has ever told a lie about you. Okay. I would assume it'd be relatively similar if I asked who's ever been falsely accused of doing something that they actually haven't done. Okay. Who's been falsely accused of things they actually have done? but that one hurts less because it's true. But the first, it hurts, right? When you find out that someone who you think loves you and cares for you is actually speaking badly about you behind your back, or worse still, is misrepresenting you to other people so that they then view you a different way to what is true, man, does that hurt when you find out, doesn't it? Now, often in our lives today, when somebody misrepresents us, it doesn't generally come with a potential death penalty. Amen? Praise God. For David, here in this psalm, the misrepresentation that he is facing is of frightful significance. Read with me in the beginning of verses 1 through 5. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Either David is using really big dramatic language, possible, or I think more likely, he's in a really dangerous situation. This is a time where the accusations being laid at his feet are significant and serious accusations that he's now having to face. Where he feels that he's alone except for the Lord. But I want you to notice what he's done here, because it's not what I think you and I would generally do. Notice that David, in the face of this serious false accusation, doesn't lie. He doesn't go and say, well, you've done this, so it's fine. He doesn't kind of try and like prevaricate or create another category. David doesn't engage in gossip. He doesn't go out to his fellow kinsmen and say, well, Cush is saying this about me, but did you know this about Cush? To try and kind of even the scales. David doesn't try to justify himself, saying, no, I'm right in what I'm doing, and Cush is a liar. David doesn't trust his own understanding of the circumstances. We'll get there in a moment. David doesn't throw others under the bus. He doesn't try to play down the accusation. He doesn't surround himself with yes men who are going to tell him that the sun shines from his you-know-what's-it. David doesn't abuse his position as king to silence Cush. He's king. He could have just had Cush away. He doesn't do that. He recognizes his frailty and his need for the Lord, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. And I want you to really focus in here with me on what David prays, because this is the kind of prayer that I think most of us would turn white to think before we would pray it. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands regarding the matter that we're discussing, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, perhaps this is what Cush is accusing David of, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life into the ground and lay my glory in the dust. David asks God to, if Cush's accusation is true, destroy his life. He's not asking God for mercy here, nor is he asking God to punish the person who he believes is falsely accusing him. He says to God, if I'm guilty of what I am accused of, make it plain for the world to see. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands regarding those who have prayed that prayer. What wonderful closeness David has with the Lord to trust him, even to judge him righteously. What a beautiful moment where David goes to his to the Lord God and says, Lord, I don't trust myself. I could have misunderstood what's happening. I don't trust Cush. I think he is falsely accusing me. But I believe that you're good, and I believe that you know all things. So if I have done wrong, destroy me. What a dangerous prayer. David doesn't play dirty among his fellow people or countrymen, nor does he go to God and ask for special treatment on behalf of being king, on behalf of being, oh, look, oh, Lord, I'm a man after your own heart. Won't you just turn a blind eye this one time? In the face of the insults and what he believes to be a lie, David seeks the Lord's face and asks God to help him know what is true, even if it destroys him. He would rather be destroyed, convicted of his sin and punished for it, but therefore in knowledge of the truth, than live in deception and get away with it. We should do the same. We should rather that the Lord disciplines us and reveals to us the state of our sinfulness, even if it means he breaks us, so that we might be in right relationship with him, than ask the Lord to turn a blind eye to our sinful wickedness so that we can continue doing the things we like doing, saying the things we like saying, enjoying the things we like enjoying, whilst offending the Lord God Almighty with every word, action, and thought. We should want the Lord to reveal his holiness to us, to reveal the state of our hearts, that we might actually grow in our sanctification. Big word, actually grow in our knowledge of who God is and what he requires of us, actually grow in our Christ-likeness, actually grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Moving then to verses 6 through 11, we see David calling on the Lord to arise, to assemble a courtroom, and we have this big courtroom illustration where the Lord is seated as judge over all things. He gathers the people around him to make this judgment. For David does not trust Cush, he doesn't trust himself, and so he implores God to judge him and to test and examine his self-perceived innocence with regard to the matter at hand. Now, a quick note. In verse 8, when David says, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me," David is asking that very specifically about the matter at hand. In Psalm 6, which if you have your Bibles open will be right nearby, we know that David knew that he sinned against the Lord at least once. So he's not asking the Lord to judge him ultimately in accordance with his own righteousness and integrity. Otherwise, David knows he would be in deep trouble. But he's saying, "Lord, I believe that in this matter I have maintained my integrity. I believe I haven't done wrong. Lord, in regard to the matter with Cush, I believe that I am righteous. I believe that I haven't done the thing that I'm being accused of. So judge me in accordance with that. I think I haven't done anything wrong. Reveal this to me. I want to know the truth." David, first and foremost, cares ultimately about his relationship with God and how God views him and his actions. He doesn't care about Cush's opinion. He doesn't care about his people's opinion. He doesn't care about the opinion of the pagans from the surrounding lands. He wants to live his life in a manner that is pleasing to God, as innocent of sin as possible. And so he asks God to help him see what he's done and to tell him whether it's been right or wrong. Whose opinion matters most to you? Amen. Whose opinion matters most to you? For David, in this moment in his life, when he was singing this hymn, it was the Lord's. He wanted to know what the Lord thought of him, and he wanted to live in alignment with what the Lord was calling him to do. Clearly, there was a time in David's life where Bathsheba's opinion of him was perhaps more important. He was a sinner saved by grace, as are the rest of us. But the question must be asked, brothers and sisters, whose opinion matters most to you? Is it the Lord's? Or is it your work friend? Is it the Lord's, or is it your husband or wife? Is it the Lord's, or is it that one child of yours who is kind of your favorite, even though you're not supposed to have favorites? Is it your boss? We could continue. Whose opinion matters most? Because that question is going to dictate the way in which you live your life. For if the person whom you most want to please in the entirety of your life with the fullness of all that you do is the Lord Most High, then the opinions of everybody else are going to be secondary. Amen? And so if the Lord says, "This is the way, follow me," and the world says, "Do this instead," well, if God's opinion is the opinion you care about, you're going that way. Whereas if you're listening here, you're going to go that way, or that way, or this way. Whose opinion matters most? David answers the question. So must we. I hope no one in the room is asking the question, "Well, why should I care the most about God's opinion?" But David does give us some helpful clues as to why God's opinion of us And his view of all things is the view that we should be seeking to hold in this same passage in verses 6 through 11. First, if we look through, David uses multiple words to describe the character of God. He says that God is righteous. Now, for God to be righteous, that means that he is good and he is trustworthy. So God is good. He always does what is right. There is no shadow of failure or imperfection within the Lord Most High. It means that God is just. God is impartial. God has clarified his expectations. He hasn't changed them. And he holds us to account to the standard that he has set. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard is clear. We'll get to the good news, don't worry. God is holy. He is perfectly pure, without defect or corruption. He does not do anything wicked nor evil. And God is consistent. He is clear. He does not change his mind. He is perennially gracious, perennially merciful, in season and then out. In Deuteronomy, verse 32, verse 4, we read, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Our God is righteous. This is good news. Not only is he righteous, but David says in verse 10, "My shield is with God. God is our shield. He shepherds and preserves his people." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, we read that the Lord shields and protects us against the workings and the machinations of Satan, the enemy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, we read that the Lord God protects and preserves his people from wolves and falsehood. Wolves being false teachers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, we're told that God protects his people from the consequences of their own sinful actions. The Lord steps in between us and the judgment we deserve to rescue, redeem, and ransom us. He's our shield. He's our protector. Our Lord fights for us. He doesn't just sit in heaven and go, "I hope they make it." He writes himself into human history and by his Spirit is at work drawing, preserving, and protecting his people. Our God is active in his shielding and preservation of those who cling to him. Our God is the righteous judge. God has the right to judge all of us, for all of us are made in his image. He judges righteously, impartially, correctly, with no bias, favoritism, or emotive coloring. God does not get incensed or enraged when he sits in his judgment seat. He does it perfectly, with measured note and determination. God not only judges our actions, but our thoughts and attitudes too. Nothing escapes him. If you want to read a vivid image of what the Lord in judgment will look like, you can turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where we have described a great white throne and the Lord sits in judgment and the ledgers of our lives are opened before him, and those who are in Christ go into everlasting life. And those who have lived their lives enjoying all of the good gifts of God whilst rejecting the gift giver's constant invitations to come and get to know him will be cast into the lake of fire forevermore. And here's a word we don't often use. Our God is indignant. Our God cares about injustice and sin. He does not sit in heaven thinking, "Well, I knew this was going to happen in accordance with my sovereign decree. I knew that all of humanity would fall. I knew that they would do horrific things to themselves. I knew this would happen, so I'm not bothered by it." No, our Lord mourns. Our Lord grieves. He is incensed by the wickedness that humanity inflicts upon each other and one another. Our Lord is offended and grieved by sin. Our disobedience does not only harm us and others, it also offends the one and holy God. He watches, he sees, he knows, and no one will escape from his judgment on the final day. For it is apportioned for every man and woman to die and face judgment. There's no getting out of this, unlike taxes. Death and Jesus are, I had to remove taxes. Lots of people have figured out that they can remove that from the inevitables. But death and Jesus are inevitable. Every wicked deed will be brought to light when the Lord ceases to bear with and show patience towards sinners and the perpetrators of wickedness. He will come, and when he comes in judgment. We're told that the Lord's indignation towards his people, towards Christians, when they fall into sin, is he disciplines us, as any good parent does. The Lord disciplines his people who find themselves in impenitent or unrepentant sin. And for those who currently do not know him, we are told that the Lord hands them over to their own desires. You'll find this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But what we have described is that people who are rejecting God, worshipping anything else except him, the Lord says, okay, if you don't want to be in relationship with me, reap what you sow. And in so doing, realize the bankruptcy of the way in which you are living your life and turn and repent and come to know me, the Father says. David continues, for he is not yet done. If a man does not repent, verse 12, God will whet his sword, he has bent and readied his bow, he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Let me be very clear, ladies and gentlemen, our Lord wars against those who reject him and think that they know better than him. David gives us a triplet here, as he did in Psalm 1. We're told that the wicked man conceives evil, is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. Sin starts small, it blooms, and the word lies can be translated as disillusionment. It then leads further and further away from the source of life and goodness. The Lord wars against those who reject his kind and gracious rule and who seek to live their lives by themselves. Surely, if we know that there is a God in heaven who is holy and good, who invites all to come, to fall at his feet and ask for his forgiveness, and promises to forgive and save and heal all who come to him of their spiritual afflictions. Surely if we know that that God is warring against them until the day that they repent, we should call them to repent. That seems quite simple to me. Surely we should not want people to reap what they are sowing. Surely we should not want people to be spending their days building sandcastles thinking that one day they will reign over them. Surely we should be spending our time reaching out to those who currently are warring against the King in heaven and invite them to lay down their arms and submit to he who is the lover of their souls. This is serious, scary stuff, folks. We as Christians are not to play with sin. We are not to say, the Bible says, but we are not to set ourselves up as more kind, more understanding, more gracious judges of human behavior and the human condition than our Creator. That is a very dangerous position to put ourselves within. To say that we know what it's like to be human more than he who made us and walked perfectly among sinful humanity as a full human, tempted in every way. He is God, not us. His word is law for us, not mine, not yours. He is right, we are wrong. Our standards are biased and faulty. His are perfect, perfectly and justly designed for our flourishing. We needed a reformation. I'm in view that we need another one today. David concludes with praise, which feels like a strange note after that very lengthy tirade. But it's honest. And if we're honest, I'm sure we've all found ourselves in prayer, if we're really honest, voicing our frustrations towards people who have hurt us. David does the same. David concludes saying, I'll give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We should do the same, for if the Lord truly is the righteous judge, this is immensely good news. Why? Well, first, it means God is not crooked. He is perfectly righteous. He cannot be bought, tempted, persuaded, misled, confused, nor false. He is always good, consistent, upright, holy, and true. That's really good news, isn't it? If you or I were to find ourselves in a courtroom today, the judge in front of us might be a numpty. There might be a crook. There might be someone willing to take bribes, to be led astray. If it means that he makes some money, cool, yeah, I'll do whatever you say. God is not like that. He cannot be bought. He is good. God is not uninterested or cold in the face of human suffering and in the face of human wickedness. He hates the hands that shed innocent blood. He hands people over to reap what they have sown in this life and in the final judgment if they refuse to repent. God is grieved by the wickedness of humanity, and he will see justice done. We can trust him to do this. If you have been the victim of great human wickedness, and that may well be some of you that I'm unaware of, we can trust that the Lord will see justice done. If the Lord is not just, he is not loving. It's really important that we grasp this. For if people go through their entire lives wickedly harming other people, like, for example, the people killing people in Sudan, or the jihadis, or any other of these people groups who are viciously massacring other people, if they get to do that their entire earthly life, and then God at the end says, because you're a human being, come on into heaven, that's not just. They've lived a life of sin and wickedness and viciousness. They deserve judgment, and they haven't received it in this life, so the Lord promises they will receive it in eternity. He is the just judge. And God, in his righteous perfection, is merciful. The light of the world blazes for all to see. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, to rescue those enslaved by sin, to raise those who were once spiritually dead to newness of life, to give his life as a ransom for the many who will repent, confess, and follow him. To use a word picture, and we'll kind of close here, I want you to imagine there is a kingdom. And in that kingdom, there is a wonderful judge who has been appointed to rule and reign over the land and all of the people. And one day, that judge is told that money is disappearing from the treasury, that vandalism is taking place throughout the kingdom, that people are being hurt and aggrieved and mistreated. And so the judge sends investigators to go and find who's doing this wickedness, who is bringing disharmony and brokenness and hurt to this kingdom. And the judge finds that it is his daughter who is running around making a mess of things. What is the judge to do? The judge, because he is good and just, has his daughter brought into the court. She is tried and found guilty on every count of all of the wickedness that has happened in the kingdom. And she is sentenced to death. The judge's courtroom is opened, the people gather, and the daughter has the back of her dress ripped open and she's laid across the block. The judge looks upon his daughter and walks down the steps from his high seat to where she is. He removes his robes. He removes his funny wig, looks to the executioner and lays himself over the back of his daughter and says, "Hit her. Kill her." The executioner says, "I can't. You're in the way, O judge." "Did I stutter? Kill her." The judge's life is ended, given for his daughter. His blood shed so that she may go free. If that isn't anywhere close to the image of what our Father has done for us in sending his Son to come for wicked sinners who have done far more than steal money from a kingdom, but who have robbed the treasuries of heaven through their mockery and degradation of all that is good and godly, how much more can we see the beautiful love of God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who descended from heaven to face humiliation after humiliation, mockery after mockery, to go to a cross to suffer not just human wrath, but the wrath of God for you and for me in our place. The good news is this, that one of those jihadis currently beheading people, if they truly fall to their knees and repent, will be forgiven, and we will spend eternity glorifying the God who is merciful with them. For the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That is the scandal of grace, ladies and gentlemen, that all are called, all the Lord has made very clear to everyone that he exists, that there is a way to be forgiven. It's like, and people get this the wrong way around, people seem to think that God is saying, either believe in me or burn in hell. No, it's, hey, you're drowning, take the life preserver, otherwise you're going to drown. You're already in the sin. You're already in the muck. I've come to rescue you. Will you cling to me, or will you say, ooh, no, you're scary and clean. I like the mud I'm in. It's really good news that our God is the just judge, because it means every sin will not go unpunished. It's immensely good news that our Lord is the merciful judge who is willing to be punished for every sin of everyone who will ever put their faith and trust in him. We can't separate these things. If God's not just, he's not loving. But amazingly, he's both. Surely then he's worthy of our praise. Surely we should praise our Lord for his righteousness. For he is good. And he is in the business of seeking and saving those who are far off and bringing them home. Amen.